are interested in things pertaining to the gospel of Christ, that you're here this morning says a great deal about you, that you want to study the Bible with others of like precious faith, that you want to grow closer to God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you want to concern yourself with the things that, while you have to deal with the affairs of this life, that you can turn from those things and focus on the things of heaven, eternal life that is promised to the faithful when this life is over. And there are no greater words of joy and encouragement than the words that were read in your hearing a moment ago by Jay in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to pick up there again in just a moment, but I appreciate him reading that for me. I appreciate the good prayer that John prayed to open our services. I want to take the opportunity to do this, and I certainly don't want to be out of place, but I appreciate the good work that Leighton has done this month on the Lord's Supper. I'm so thankful for the thoughts that he has conveyed to us, the depth of thought that he has put into the things that he's going to say that have focused our minds on the purpose of the Lord's Supper. Not only do we do this on the first day of the week, but we think as we eat the Lord's Supper about the sacrificial death of Christ. We think about the things that pertain to his death and what was accomplished by his death. And let it never be just a thought that passes through your mind, but for a second. Let it never be that when we eat the Lord's Supper, but dwell upon the finished and accomplished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the life that he lived, so that we, through him, could be reconciled by the offering of his body, by the shedding of his blood, we could be redeemed. It is a joy to be gathered together with the saints here today at the first day of the week at 8th Street. I don't say that simply because I'm a preacher. Long before I started preaching the gospel, I was attending every single service that the Mooresville Pike Church in Columbia, Tennessee had. We had a Bible class in the mornings like we do here. We had a morning worship, an evening worship, and a Wednesday Bible study. And there were some things I learned in those Bible study classes that I don't think I would have learned had I not been there. I don't think I would have learned somewhere else, and I don't recall those things being talked about at work. And I'm not saying that sarcastically, I mean it. I don't recall those things being talked about on that level. There were a number of solid, sound men in that congregation, and their comments that they would make in Bible class made a world of difference in my spiritual growth. I was taking in, like a sponge, everything I could hear from those classes and every sermon that was being taught. I was weighing them according to the Scriptures, and I was discovering things that I simply had not known before because I had not been brought up to hear the truth. It is to your detriment not to be here and to your benefit to be here, not because you're going to hear something from me. There are not only any number of preachers who put the work that I do to shame because of their talent and knowledge of the Scriptures, but there are those here that could do this just as good and even better than anything you've ever heard from me. And I appreciate your indulging me while I stand before you and preach, or preach at it, as it may be. It's good to see in the audience Tom and Tanis. We've been missing them. I know that Tom's been sick and Tegan's been sick, and we're missing her this morning, it looks like. So we'll continue to remember Tegan in our prayers and pray that they'll not be further affected by the COVID-19 virus. That has been a monster on this society, and we will be glad and thankful when that is no more but a distant memory, and we can talk about it in those terms. I remember way back when COVID was here. I don't know if we'll ever say that, but I hope that we do. But again, we welcome all who are here. If you're visiting with us this morning, we want you to know how grateful we are for your presence. You could have been doing any number of things, but you've chosen to be here. And because of that, it says a great deal about your interest in spiritual things. If I teach anything this morning that seems amiss, if something I say does not line up with the truth, and the truth, of course, is the Word of God, In John 17 and in verse 17, when Jesus prayed to the Father, what is often referred to as the high priestly prayer, he makes a statement there about the Word of God being truth. And that is exactly what it is. There is no truth but the Word of God. And while things may be true in the realm of the physical, we're talking about things that pertain to the things of God. There is not a second truth coming. There is not an additional truth we've not discovered. But all that the Bible has to say is the summation of God's divine will. If we want to know an answer to a spiritual question, we simply open our Bibles and we turn to a passage that addresses or a contextual setting that addresses that particular issue. And so in doing so, we can know, as Peter said, we have everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who calls us by His own glory and excellence. Indeed, make your appeal to the Scriptures. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4 and in verse 11. I will do my best to try and make that effort. If I don't do that, I encourage you to reject anything that is based on human wisdom, but to embrace all that is truth found in the pages of God's holy word. I would also desire that you bring it to my attention if I have taught something that is not true. As a gospel preacher, and I say this often and I say it sincerely, as a gospel preacher, my charge is to preach the gospel. It is not my charge to present history lessons. It is not my charge to be a comedian. It is not my charge to be an entertainer. That is not what a gospel preacher does. There may be some elements of comedy poured into something from time to time, as would be appropriate if the situation calls for it. But I'm not here for that. If you're here because you're seeking to be entertained, you really will not enjoy this time this morning. We make our appeal to the Bible. We preach the gospel. And so we want to make sure that our lessons focus around what God has to say, that we present Scripture-filled lessons so that we can know what it is that God would have us to know. And I thank you for your kind attention while I do this. Maybe you have a question about things that we do here in worship and have a desire to know why it is that we eat the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week every week. Why do we not have instrumental music? Why do we say something about baptism as part of the plan of salvation? Why do we believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Why do we believe that one can lose his soul once he's saved? Any number of questions come up from time to time. If those are questions that trouble you because you don't have a definitive answer to those questions, then let us sit down together across the table from one another with an open Bible and make our appeal to the Scriptures, the source of God's truth, and we can answer those questions and all questions that pertain to life and godliness. Last week we began looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And in verse 13, as Jay read for us, beginning through verse 18, we'll not go back and reread that, but we have here Paul's account of encouragement to the Thessalonian saints about the return of the Lord. Now, these brethren were being persecuted, and it was a heavy persecution. If you know anything about the first century, and you know anything about the plight that our brethren faced from the time the church was instituted on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 forward, then you know that this was not the bed of ease that it has been in America. And while we certainly face significant spiritual challenges, and always have here in America, we have not faced the kind of tribulation that our brethren in the first century have known. I'm satisfied that despite the fact that immorality is rampant and celebrated at a time in our country's history that is unlike any other, we've never seen it so celebrated as we have over the last three or four decades in the society that we live in. I'm satisfied that the brethren of the first century would have swapped the persecution that they endured for the ease that we have, whereby we can go knocking on doors and not be afraid. We can share the gospel in a public place and not really be afraid. That day may change to a time that resembles much more the terrible and horrible events of the first century. But as of now, we've not experienced anything like that. As the Hebrew writer indicated to his readers, we have not suffered to the point of shedding blood. So we don't have the same experiences that our first century brethren did when it comes to the difficulties that they faced in being faithful to the Lord in the face of great persecution. Lord willing, we'll never know that. But if we do know it, let us rejoice in the Lord that we can be considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. Let us not so focus upon the things of this world that appeal to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life that make us uniquely American. But let us focus on the things of God that draw us closer to Him so that we can be a prepared people, ready to inherit for all eternity a prepared place, that place being heaven, that Jesus will come and take us to. Those words provided great comfort to the church at Thessalonica. They were being persecuted, and the persecution was something of quite a strict nature. It was not letting up. And so indeed someone's faith might waver if they were not rooted and grounded in truth. Thus, the theme of both Thessalonian letters was essentially the theme of waiting on the Lord. Trust that His promise will come to pass. Those two letters seem to have been written in very close proximity to one another, whereas a year or more, and in several cases several years or more, may have passed between Paul writing his first letter to Timothy and his second letter to Timothy. But in the writing of these letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the theme is so similar, likely because of the close proximity and time to which he wrote them. This might have been letters that were written a few weeks to a few months apart, not that far apart from one another, so the theme will certainly resonate with those brethren that he was addressing at Thessalonica. To go back very briefly in review before we pick up with our final point this morning and bringing the lesson to a close, last week we looked at why do Christians believe in the death and resurrection of Christ? What is it that we put our faith and trust in? And then last Sunday night, we talked about how that believers in Christ should view death as a sleep. And we'll qualify that just a little bit before moving to the next point and concluding the lesson. In review, we established last week that Christianity is a system of faith. By faith, we do not mean some kind of a good hunch about a thing like a detective might have. We're talking about a system of faith whereby we trust the Lord concerning the information that He's revealed because the information leads us in that direction. I can look at this world, I can look at structures that have been built by man and realize that though I may never lay eyes on that individual, there was a designer to that particular building or structure. Just as I can lay eyes on the earth and realize that it didn't just come to exist apart from God speaking it into creation. In the 33rd Psalm at verse 6, we know it well. The Bible teaches, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps and storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him, for He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Was it the 19th Psalm, where the writer says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and His expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals wisdom. Christianity is a system of faith, and we need to contend earnestly for it. Jude verse 3 tells as much, and there are other passages we could appeal to that drive that point home. As Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, these are brethren with whom he has had to do. He knows these brethren as he has worked among them. He has come to Thessalonica before. We read some of that in Acts 17 last week. And so that we are not left with a misunderstanding of something, you'll recall one of the more familiar statements in Acts 17 is in verse 11, where when Paul ended up in Berea, he went to a synagogue of the Jews there, just as he had done in Thessalonica. And we learn of the Berean Jews in verse 11 that these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Though Paul was certainly an accomplished preacher as a gospel preacher and servant of the Lord, and though Silas was a very able worker in the kingdom of God traveling with Paul, these folks at Berea were not interested in having the disease known as preacheritis. They took what Paul said, they took what Silas said, and they weighed that against the Scriptures. And as such, they are highlighted as more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. And yet Paul addresses two letters to the brethren at Thessalonica. So how does that come together? How do we harmonize that? Well, you'll recall that in Acts 17, when he came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews there, as was his custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ." And of course, many of them didn't want to hear that. They sneered about the things that they heard. They closed down. They shut their ears and their hearts to that message. But not all of them did that. Because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 13, Paul, writing to these Thessalonian saints, says, "For this reason we also constantly thank God for you, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God which also performs its work in you who believe." So these brethren certainly were amongst those in Thessalonica that could have been compared to those in Berea as being noble-minded, because these were not the ones who rejected the truth of God but accepted that. And these brethren are now being encouraged that having accepted the truth and it has brought about with it some tribulation and trial, just as James admonished his readers that they should count it all joy, so Paul is telling them not to lose their joy, but to wait for the promised return of Christ and to look for that day, because on that day we will be relieved of the burden of suffering, because on that day we will be with Him and will be with Him for all eternity, taken away to be with our Lord and with our Father and with all of the saints or faithful of all ages. Last week, in asking the questions, why do Christians believe in the death and resurrection of Christ, we established that we believe in the death and resurrection of Christ not because it is some bedtime story that was told to us along with other bedtime stories when we were young children. Indeed, we may tell our children these things as they drift off to sleep. But the depth of the story by way of the account of the life of Christ is so much more than that type of thing. It is not just a story you tell to calm someone's nerves. It is not to be compared with the fables and fairy tales that others have been telling through the years to their children to kind of open their minds to imagination. And while the Bible certainly does open our minds to imagination, it is not for the purpose of imagining a thing as if we are trying to be entertained by that, but rather it is for the purpose of deducing the truth of God so that we, in applying the truth to our lives, can become molded and shaped into the servants that are certainly pleasing to God our Father. We believe in the resurrection of Christ because the evidence concerning the testimony of that resurrection is overwhelming. As we noticed last week, the Thessalonian brethren came to receive and to believe the word that was preached to them. And that's exactly what is demanded by genuine faith. We get our faith from the faith. The system of faith produces faith, Romans 10 and in verse 17. And that genuine faith would demand a faith in the bodily resurrection of Christ. And indeed, if we do not believe in the resurrection of Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. Paul writes to the Corinthian church about the consequences of their position that they were taking, that there is no resurrection, that there is no resurrection. And if there is no resurrection, Paul then enlightened them, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Think about Saul of Tarsus, later to become the Apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus, a vehement opposer and enemy of the cross of Christ, saying as much of himself after his conversion in commentary of what he once was, that I thought to myself to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. In writing to Timothy, he said, I thank Christ Jesus my Lord because he has strengthened me, considering me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I'm chief, Paul said. He considered himself chief of sinners. And this is because of his opposition to the Lord and to his church. On the road to Damascus, you'll recall, he had already received the authority of the high priest to travel that road so that if he found those in Damascus that were professing to be followers of Christ, they were Christians and faithful to God, he could bind them, whether male or female, and bring them back to Jerusalem. And surely they would be tried. Surely they would be convicted and found guilty. Surely they would be put in prison. And most likely they would be put to death. That did not seem to bother him, as he was in hearty agreement with Stephen's persecution unto death. But on this road to Damascus, ready to do whatever was necessary, in his zeal, the Lord appears to him. And immediately he is blinded. The Lord says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." After some brief conversation, Jesus tells him to get up and to go to Damascus. And there it's going to be told you all that you must do. As he is going to Damascus, being led about by the hand because he's blind, now it is informed, Ananias is informed by the Lord, that he must be the one that would take the gospel to Saul. He is initially reluctant. He's apprehensive about that proposition, because he knows of Saul's reputation. "I don't want to go to him. If I go to him, he's liable to kill me. He is hostile to your cause." But Jesus informs him that you're going to tell him about the things he must suffer for me. So Ananias goes to Saul and he finds him praying. He's been led about by the hand for 3 days. He's not taken any food or anything to drink. People tell us he was saved on the road to Damascus. If he was, he was the most miserably saved man we've ever read about in all of the Bible. We know better than that. Ananias, the preacher, approaches him and tells him, "Why are you delaying?" Or asks him, "Why do you delay? What is the holdup here? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And Saul did just that. And the turnaround was immediate. He began to proclaim the gospel. And yes, there would be those who were skeptical of Paul's efforts to preach the truth and kind of standoffish. I mean, this is the guy that was on his way here to persecute us. But his turnaround is remarkable. It is remarkable, and it is beginning to reach the ears of the brethren elsewhere. And though he tries to associate with the disciples, they won't have anything to do with him. It's Barnabas, the son of encouragement, taking him by the hand to present him and saying, "I have seen the change in this man. This is not just somebody who's repented, and we've heard that he's repented, and so all is well. This is one who has repented and changed his life so that he is not a persecutor of the Lord, but a servant of God Most High, a defender of the cause of Christ, a professor of truth." And now, after Barnabas stands with him, the brethren receive him, and he goes on to become perhaps the most influential gospel preacher there has ever been. And notice what he now says. He's seen the resurrected Lord, and he writes to the Corinthian church saying, "I can't believe that you are now saying there's no resurrection. Do you understand the consequences of what you're saying? If what you're saying is true, then Jesus isn't raised from the dead, and our preaching is vain. And your faith is vain. Our preaching is vain because we're preaching a thing that is not true, that is putting us directly in the line of fire of persecution for no good cause. There's no reason for us to suffer like this. Oh, and not only that, we are found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against Him. We're saying things about Him that are not true, even though they sound good, even though they sound like we're praising Him. But He didn't do what we're saying He did by raising Jesus from the dead. If what you say is right, that there is no resurrection. And by the way, if there's no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. Our preaching is vain. and we are false witnesses of God. We are still in our sins. How about that? He said, if Christ be not raised, we are still in our sins. In other words, we're lost. The resurrection of Christ was necessary in order not only for us to have hope of everlasting life, but for us to be saved from sin. It was the declaration from heaven that this is my only begotten Son. Did God say that elsewhere? Yes, He did. He said it at the baptism of His Son when He came to John to be baptized in the River Jordan. He said it at the Transfiguration in Matthew 17 with Peter, James, and John present to see that. He confirmed it by raising His Son from the dead so that by His resurrection, the devil and sin were defeated and we through Him can be reconciled and thus saved. And if we do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, if we allow the modernists, if we allow the humanists, if we allow the college professors of our day to tell us this is all myth and believe that nonsense that they're telling us, if we allow that to happen, then we will become like the rest of those who say there is no resurrection, all men, of all men, most to be pitied, because we will perish when we die. We'll not just slip on into non-existence. We'll perish when we die. And that is an eternal perishing. We noticed also last week how that believers in Christ should view death as a sleep. We did not suggest the idea of soul sleeping as some of our brethren have espoused, but that we should look at it from the standpoint of a sleep. When we go to sleep at home, we anticipate that we will awaken. We look forward to it. We assume that it's just going to happen. We're going to be rested. Sometimes people get a little bit frustrated when they're awoken. They don't want to be bothered, and they snap back at somebody waking them up, shaking them, hey, it's time to get up. But the one who's going to wake us up, quote unquote, from our sleep when we die is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read there that the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. You'll recall that He said in John 5 and in verse 28, do not marvel at this, but an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth. They will hear His voice and come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who did the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. We talked also last week about what happens when Christians go to sleep. By go to sleep, we mean die. What is it that we can look forward to? We looked at Stephen in Acts 7 as he rehearsed before the council the history of Israel, their failing to obey God, the ups and downs of that nation, and how that they turned their back on the will of God, and these folks that make up this council are doing just like they did. They are resisting the Holy Spirit by resisting the gospel and by resisting the testimony that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They had about enough of that. They decided off with this nonsense, as they counted it nonsense, and they decided to run Stephen out of the city and stone him. And as this was going on, as Stephen was giving his life for the cause of Christ, the first one recorded to do it in all of the New Testament. We know that others did, but he's the first one that the Holy Spirit records as giving his life in service to Christ by way of dying in the service of the Lord. He says, I saw the heavens opened and the Son of God standing at the right hand of the Father. All that just did it. Those folks that heard him say that covered their ears. They covered their ears and they gnashed their teeth at him and they charged at him with one impulse and they began to stone him. And Stephen said among his last words, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And right before he drifted into death, the heart of this man was on display as he interceded for those that were persecuting him, saying, lay not this sin to their charge. I wonder if I could do as he did. I know that I should. I know that I'm capable of it, but I wonder if I would do that. I wonder if Christians today think like that, if we've not been so inundated with American philosophy that we're more loyal to a cause rooted purely in a nation rather than the holy city, New Jerusalem, that God has established as His church. Are we more devoted to the way of freedom rather than freedom from sin in Christ? How should we view death? As a welcomed end to this life. And as we said last week, looking at the account of the rich man and Lazarus, in the bosom of Abraham did Lazarus go, in the Hadean realm of torment did the rich man go. When the end of life comes for the Christian, it shouldn't be a thing that you fear. The fact that death presents some unknowns makes it an uncomfortable thing for us. But because we have the knowledge of Christ revealed in the Scriptures, we can know that to be absent from the body is to look forward to being at home with the Lord. We can know that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of His saints. We can know that as in the account of the rich man and Lazarus, when Lazarus was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, when you and I are ready to breathe our last, if we are faithful to the Lord, angels will be there, ready to carry us away into that realm of paradise. These are unseen beings in the physical sense. We cannot see them. We cannot converse with them. We cannot interact with them. But simply, we know, based upon the account of the rich man and Lazarus, that we can look ahead to that moment and be comforted in the coming of death, because death is something that comes to every man. Every one of us is going to experience. And now, finally, we close with the fact that believers in Christ should know that there will be a resurrection from the dead. Not just the resurrection of Christ, but that we too will be raised from the dead. Going back to the Thessalonian letter, in 1 Thessalonians 4 and in verse 16, Paul says, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." There is the scriptural evidence of a bodily resurrection. And bless their hearts. Bless their hearts, as well-meaning as some of our brethren are, who have subscribed to the false theory, the false doctrine, that Jesus returned in AD 70 and there is no resurrection to look forward to. If that were the case, surely we would have had indication of it elsewhere in the Scriptures. Surely we would have had writings that were being done shortly after 70 AD that indicated that great resurrection, and yet it is absent from every page of history, whether it be history written by church fathers or those that lived during the time of the apostles whose writings were not inspired. There's not a single shred of evidence for that position. So we look forward to the coming again of our Lord. Something that reminds me of that just pops into my head is the occasion of the death of Lazarus. If you recall, when Jesus went to Bethany to raise him from the dead, a conversation is taking place between one of the sisters of Lazarus and Jesus, and she says, "Lord, I know that he will rise again on the last day." She was looking ahead to the last day, meaning the last day of human existence. There will be a resurrection of the dead, and Christians look forward to that resurrection when we will put off the body of flesh or the body that decays and exchange that for the body that God gives it as He wills, that God gives the Spirit as He wills. Those who sleep in Jesus will come with Him, as Paul indicates in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Just as Jesus has died and rose again from the dead, so He will come again with those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, with those He will present to the Father as the kingdom glorified, having raised them from the dead. And the dead in Christ who are raised will be given bodies of glory. This was something I really wanted to think about and didn't have the time to deal with it last week, and I'll not belabor this point, but there's something we need to consider about it. The fact is that the Bible teaches that when Jesus comes again, those who are raised are going to be given bodies of glory, and those who remain that are faithful will also put on that body of glory. Right now, we dwell in an earthly tent. This earthly tent is decaying day by day. It is losing its strength. It is losing its health day by day. It is breaking down little by little by little. It is something we can absolutely bank on. This body that we are in right now was not made for eternity. It was made to live in a physical realm and to die in that physical realm. Paul writes in Philippians 3 and in verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." We are going to be given a body that is to the glory of the Lord, and thus we can know that we will be like Him. 1 John chapter 3 tells us in verse 1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it does not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." We live lives of purity, anticipating the reuniting with Christ. I say reuniting. We were united with Him once in a spiritual sense in putting Him on in baptism, but we'll be reunited with Him once and for all when He returns. Notice he says there that if we're going to anticipate that, we have to purify ourselves. That's not a meritorious type of purification. But we do that by obeying the Scriptures, by obeying the will of Christ, by living a godly and holy life that honors the Lord and His sacrifice. But he says, when we see Him, we will be like Him. We're going to be like Him. Now, we don't know what that is. John said it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But isn't it something? And it really does. It really does cause me to lose a little bit of sleep from time to time, because there are those who should know better amongst our brethren who will begin to fantasize about what this is going to be and begin to say it as if it's true. I've heard brethren say this. I've heard them say it for years and years and years, and it goes something like this: "I can't wait till I die so that I can get my wings." I'm sorry? What was that? "Oh yes, when I die I'll get my wings." Oh, wait a minute. What are you talking about? "Well, that's just what I believe. I believe I'll get my..." Do you believe Jesus has wings? He might. But the Scriptures don't give me that indication. In all of my imagination of God and of Christ, I've never imagined that. That's not how I've seen them. That doesn't make me right. But what I do know is that I cannot begin to say things in the affirmative that the Bible doesn't affirm. What I know is that I will be given a body of glory if I'm faithful to God that glorifies Him. Exactly what that is, I don't know, and I better not affirm something that isn't so or cannot be backed up with Scripture. Colossians 3 and verse 4, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory." Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, again, that whole chapter deals with the resurrection and some of the error that was espoused by the brethren at Corinth. And as he brings that chapter to a close and transitions to his final points in chapter 16, Paul writes in verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep." In other words, not everybody's going to die. Jesus is not going to return with everyone dead. Some will be living at His return. He said, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this mortal must put on immortality. This perishable must put on the imperishable. And He says, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and when this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Earlier in the chapter, Paul had said that Jesus must reign until all His enemies have been put under His feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. So death is something we're going to face until He returns, and when He returns, He'll conquer that for all time. But He was victorious over that enemy Himself when He was raised from the dead. And we too can look ahead to that victory, because this perishable body that is growing weaker each passing day, this body that once looked just as pure as it could look, just as smooth as it could look, is suddenly starting to wrinkle. There are spots that come up on your hand because you hit it on a counter by accident, and it stays there with you for years and years and years. We're going to put on a body that will never break down, that will never grow old, that will never wear out, that will never get sick, that will never decay. A body just as God wishes, that is called imperishable and immortal. We will put on immortality, and then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. It will be no more. And so we can look ahead to being changed when our Lord returns. And those that have died in Christ, those before us, and you know many and I know many who have been faithful to the Lord throughout their lives and yet who have laid down this body of flesh to go on to death, they will be among those whom Christ has raised from the dead and will be raised first as the dead in Christ. And together with them, we will meet the Lord in the air. What's the conclusion of that concept, of that thought that Paul lays out? Therefore, comfort one another with these words. As we close, do you look ahead to the coming of Christ? Are you anticipating that? When I say that, I mean from the standpoint of eagerness. I'm not trying to pinpoint a day. I'm not trying to nail it down by way of a science to exactly when that moment's going to be, because no man can do that. The Bible doesn't teach it. But are you eagerly anticipating the day when the struggles of this life are over, when the worries that are brought about because of sin and the devil are no more, and we can indeed rest from our labors? We should look ahead to that. Now, as we close, this passage that we've been looking at in 1 Thessalonians 4 is kind of a comprehensive. It embraces all the rest of other scriptures that have to do with the end of this world and the end of all things as a result of that. It doesn't necessarily deal with those things specifically, but they are built into what we have been reading. So this passage doesn't deal with all of the events we can talk about surrounding the second coming of Christ, such as the resurrection of the disobedient. Paul is dealing here with the dead in Christ and the resurrection of those who have fallen asleep in Christ. But other passages teach that the resurrection of the disobedient will take place at the same moment. John 5 that we read earlier in this particular lesson indicates as much in verses 28 and 29. Neither does this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 discuss the destruction or termination of the universe. You don't read about that in this passage, and yet other passages deal with that, that complement that aspect of truth. Peter writes of the end, just as Paul does, but he brings in other things that will take place at that moment as well, that Paul did not deal with. There's no deep scholarly reason for why Paul didn't deal with that. It is simply that the Spirit instructed him to write as he did, and instructed Peter to write as he did, so that Peter would say in verse 10 of chapter 3 of his second epistle, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, the earth and its works will be burned up." Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? That's dealt with here in 2 Peter 3, but not in 1 Thessalonians 4. And yet, it is the same event. It's going to be taking place at the same moment. This passage also does not discuss the judgment day, but it is implied because of other texts that go with this, that are part and parcel of this passage. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 tells us we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. When will that be? After the resurrection has taken place. And while this passage doesn't deal with those things, we have to believe, if we believe in Jesus, we have to believe in that general resurrection that we've been talking about. We have to believe in the destruction of the present order, and we have to believe in the judgment. And if we don't, then we are, in effect, testifying against God. We are denying the truth that He has revealed. All of these things will transpire at the second coming of Christ. That general resurrection of the dead, the destruction of the present order, the day of judgment, all takes place at His return. 1 Thessalonians 5, the logical flow of that end of chapter 4. Paul says in verse 1, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need for anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." While they're saying peace and safety, then what's going to happen? Destruction is going to come upon them. Just like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they're not going to escape. This is going to happen in the fraction of an instant, in a moment, as Paul said, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. So if we believe in Jesus, we should be comforted about those words and concerning our loved ones who have died in Christ. I mentioned last week that I have loved ones that I've lost just in the past year. These were close family members of mine that were not Christians. So I do mourn. I'm not comforted by their death. I don't think about it very much, but it does cross my mind. And I'm not comforted by their death, even though I don't see them suffering anymore. I saw them suffer. They suffered long with physical ailments, and I don't see that anymore. But I'm not comforted by the outcome of their death, because they didn't die in the Lord. But those that we love that die in the Lord, we can take comfort in that, as Paul said. We mourn, but not like the rest who have no hope. And if we believe in Jesus, we shouldn't fear death, because we know that He'll grant us the victory. And we should also, if we believe in Jesus, seek Him and seek His Father while we live, because it is then and only then when the Lord will be found. Don't be persuaded by well-intentioned brethren who, as they get older, become much more sentimental about things and say, "Well, you know what? I think we're going to need more grace on the day of judgment than we have right now." It is an uninformed statement that is factually and doctrinally incorrect. You've got the grace of God now. So seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. If you've not obeyed the gospel, then you will also be raised, but it will be to a resurrection of judgment. You will be considered among the wicked dead who are raised to a resurrection that will result in eternal condemnation. We don't want that for you. Can we help you this morning to put on Jesus Christ in baptism? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Based upon your faith, will you repent of your sins, confess your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and be buried with Him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life? Will you trust in the promise that He made, which doubles as a command in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned"? Do you believe Him enough to obey Him and obey the gospel that in putting on Christ, you are a new creature in Christ? We can assist you right now to do that. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel. You've become a new creature in Christ, but you've not been faithful. Now is the time to rectify that. Right now. Don't wait till this afternoon. Don't wait till tomorrow. Don't wait for a more convenient season. Do it right now. Repent and pray to the Lord and ask for His mercy and know that the God of all grace will forgive you as a penitent child. Maybe the sin you've committed as a child of God is public and you feel compelled to come forward and confess that publicly. I say it often, you'll not stand alone. We will stand with you. We will pray with you. We will pray for you. We will be a source of great encouragement to you with the Scriptures all of the rest of your life, provided you continue to walk in the faith and in the light that leads to everlasting life. If you're not going to do that, we can't be much an encouragement to you. But we can do that if that's your determination. So the gospel call has gone out. Are you subject to that call? And if so, then we ask you to come forward right now as we stand and as we sing.